This is the Motion Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. If you'd like more information about Motion Church, you can always visit our website at motionchurch.com. If you'd like to contribute to what God is doing here at Motion, you can do that at motionchurch.com/give. We hope you enjoyed today's message.
All right, well, good morning. Hey, we are so glad you guys joined us. Like Chris said, we have had this has been a recent development, one that I'm very proud of. We have had an accumulation of people named Chris over the last few months. And I am so, in fact, there was another one that came for the first experience this morning. His name was Chris. I was like, welcome to the party. We just get started. So anyway, like Chris said, we think this is the best hour of your week, and we're so thankful that you're spending it with us. Easter Sunday. You know what I love about Easter? Everything, yeah. Well, the food is solid. That's always fun. You know, all the eggs and all of those sorts of things. I love that you guys show up looking fresh. Y'all showed up to church ready, dapper, looking good. I don't particularly care to get dressed up. I wear what Shelly tells me to wear. So, and if you're in that boat, you know what I'm talking about. And then, unfortunately, what follows that is not only are you going to wear what I tell you to wear, but we're going to take a family photo afterwards. I'm really looking forward to it. Can't wait. Can't wait. So we're so glad, again, that you guys are here with us for Easter. We're going to talk about Easter today from maybe just a perspective that is portable and memorable and just kind of, again, helps us to remember what it is that we celebrate. I believe that Easter is the driving force behind what we do as followers of Jesus, of even the whole movement of Christianity. It really originates with what it is that we celebrate at Easter when we celebrate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so what we're going to talk about today is those three things, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, but we're also going to tie in some corresponding or correlating phrases that all just so happen to have three words. So I was trying to figure out what to call this, and I was like, maybe we'll call it like the Easter of threes. Like, that'd be cool, right? The Easter of threes, like all of the three things that are tied to or connected to Easter. And then I was like, what about like Steph Curry Easter? And I was like, that's too much. That's weird. Yeah, I don't think he would. That's just like, you don't want to put yourself in that position. Like you know, something bad might take place. So this is what I came up with. I hope you're ready for this. This is I'm proud of it. I hope that you enjoy it. So what we're going to talk about today is threester. Threester. I tried real hard. I just couldn't settle on anything else. It's kind of like, y'all remember the Jackson 5? Y'all remember ABC? Easy as one. I should have just given you guys a mic. Easy as one, two, three. We're going to look at one, two, three. Three things about Easter and three corresponding phrases that connect to Easter. But also remember that ABC. Easy as one, two, three. Y'all got that? ABC. Easy as one, two, three. Think about three-word phrases for just a minute. Think about some of the most powerful statements in the world are three-word phrases. For example, I love you. That has messed a lot of people up, right? Well, and like here's what's so interesting about that phrase, I love you. When somebody says it, when they say it first, like, what do you do? I love you, and you're like, I really like you too. I've heard somebody say, you know, I love you, and then their response was, like, you just freeze, right? Like, what do you say? Like, how do you handle that? That's such a, man, that's a tough, but it's powerful. It can be good too, obviously, right? Hopefully your children have told you today that they love you. Probably not. Let's be honest. My kids, all I ever get from my kids, hey, Dad, can I ask $20? That's all I ever seem to get from my children. If you're here with one of your parents, will you look at them and tell them, I love you? Yeah. See the power in that statement, right? Like the whole room just melted in that moment. Here's another one. What about this one? Here's another powerful, okay, knock off. It's a love fest. The love fest is over. Let's go. Another powerful three-word phrase. How are you? Have you ever asked that question and you weren't ready for the response? Like, you ever asked that question? And like, we do it as a pleasantry, right? As a formality. Hey, man, how are you, right? And then somebody just unloads on you all of the things that are going on in their life. So that is a potentially powerful statement or question, three words that can again, be impactful. How about this one? if you're married, you were right. You were right. Said no one ever, right? How about this one? Shelly called me several months ago, about September, October, at one point, and Shelly said three words that altered my life. Babe, I'm pregnant. Good Lord, right? And it was more like, babe, like Shelly was crying. She was, and I had to be the cool one in the moment. Now we flipped, and like at the time, I was like, oh, it's all right. We're gonna be okay. Like God's got a plan, and now I'm like, man, what are you doing? And Shelly's like, oh, it's the greatest thing ever. Powerful phrases. What about this one? Don't post that. Don't post that. Powerful phrases. So let's talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and these phrases, these three-word phrases that correspond with them. So obviously it starts with the death of Jesus, and we don't say that lightly, right? But I mean, again, just kind of talking through all of the details of the story, it starts with the Easter story begins with the death of Jesus. And there was obviously a tremendous amount of things that led up to that point and went into it. So we're going to talk about the death of Jesus. And the corresponding phrase is this: it is finished. It is finished. The first impactful, powerful phrase that corresponds with the death of Jesus is that it is finished. So the story goes, as you read from Scripture, Matthew chapter 27 is a great place to read this. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of my sin and your sin, essentially hanging kind of between heaven and earth. And then it's like building, the way that I see this is building this bridge between humanity and divinity. There was a chasm, there was a gap that could not be crossed. We aren't capable of crossing it, so Jesus had to do something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Interestingly enough, Jesus is hanging on this cross between two other criminals, two other people. What Matthew chapter 27 calls them rebels. I thought it was a really interesting use of the word, right? So you've got these rebels. So you've got three crosses, since we're talking about threester, right? So you've got these three crosses, and Jesus is hanging on the middle cross, and he utters the words that would alter the course of humanity and human history. He said, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30, it says this: when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So as he was there hanging on the cross, again, bearing the weight of my sin and your sin, carrying on himself and for us the collective sins of mankind, all of our mistakes, all of our failures, all of our sin. And ultimately, what we find is that what he is doing, again, something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Essentially, what you find in the statement, "It is finished," is that he is paying a debt for us that we are incapable, we are not resourced enough to pay back on our own. Sin creates debt. It's like a credit card with interest, crazy interest, right? Sin creates debt. And so what you find through this is that ultimately the sin in our life has created a debt that you and I are incapable of paying back on our own. And what I love about this is very interesting. So what Jesus is saying is like with the debt that we create because of the sin that we have, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to take care of that debt. I'm going to pay your debt in full, and you can't possibly pay that debt back." Now, I don't know how your bank account's set up with checking and savings. Yeah, you've not heard the expression, obviously. Wow, thanks a lot, right? You know what you're supposed to do when you can't afford something, be like, "Oh, yeah, see the way my bank account's set up with checking, I ain't got no money," is what you're trying to say. Just go and tell them what you're telling them, right? So what you find in the statement, "It is finished," is Jesus is saying, "I am paying the debt for you that you cannot pay. In fact, I'm not just going to get you caught up. I'm going to pay your debt in full." Now, look, I don't know, again, what your financial situation is like, but if somebody came up to me and was like, "Hey, I want to pay off everything that you, I want your mortgage, I'm going to pay that off, I'm going to pay off..." If you could figure out a way to pay my taxes for the next, I don't know, 40 years too, that would be glorious. Like, go ahead and do some stuff into the future as well. "We're going to pay off your car. If you've got student loan, we're going to pay that off. If you've got credit card debt, we're going to pay..." Everything is going to be paid off. If somebody came up to you and said that they were going to pay off all of your debt, what would your response to that be? Mine mine would be like, hallelujah, right? Put an R on the end of it and everything. I'm like, I'm getting down. I'm not even a dancer, and I think that I would have to respond like that. And Jesus paid a debt greater than that, so much more significant and meaningful than anything that could be accumulated or counted against us on the earth is the debt that he was willing to pay for us. Are you guys ready to learn a little something today? I'm going to teach you a word. We went over this in the first experience, and they did fantastic. No pressure, but they knocked it out of the park. I'm going to teach you a Greek word. It's the Greek word for the phrase, it is finished. Are you ready? All right, say ta. Te, la, stay. Sty, actually, it's sty, S-T-Y. This is the way you say it. Let's try it again. Ta, te, la, sty. Now put it all together. Ta, te, la, sty. That's pretty good. Ta, te, la, sty. So that is the Greek word for the phrase, it is finished. And so what's cool about this word is it's kind of used for many things, and I guess it covers multiple genres and aspects of life. For example, you could use it in art. So when an artist was finished with his work, with his masterpiece, the sculpture, if he was painting, whatever it was that he was working on, when it got to the point where they said, do not add anything to it, and do not take anything away from it, ta, te, la, sta. It is finished. It is complete. It is a masterpiece. Don't mess with it. Don't take anything from it. Don't add anything to it. Another interesting use of the word was kind of a real estate term. And so what's cool is, like, in the 19th century, archaeologists, let me kind of nerd out for just a minute. Everybody cool? Listen, if this is not you, it's not your Ben, just go to sleep for 30 seconds, okay? But so in the 19th century, archaeologists, like, on this dig, they discovered all of these documents from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, kind of with the Greek language, and it had been preserved because of the arid, dry climate that it was in. And so all of these documents were really, really well preserved. And it comes to find out, they were, like, essentially what we would call, like, title and deed. So people would buy real estate from other people, and they would convey ownership from one party to the other party, and then a third party would stamp the document with a statement, a phrase, a word, ta, te, la, sta, ta, te, la, sta. And what it's saying is like, this transaction is complete. This property has been paid in full. You are now the owner of this property. So when we understand what Jesus was saying, he was like, hey, your debt, your sin debt has been paid in full, and now you belong to me. It is finished. The deal is done. The purchase was sealed. The price was paid, and he put a stamp on it. So when Jesus uttered this word or this phrase, what he was saying was the pain of our redemption is finished. Jesus took our pain, our suffering, our sin, and our shame upon himself as he was hanging on the cross. Again, kind of the way that I understand this is, like, it's helpful for me to understand. I'm an image person. Anybody else? Like, you love, I read books with pictures. Do not judge me, right? I love the idea of being able to communicate something with an illustration. So it makes sense to me to understand it in terms of a bridge, right? So we were separated from God because of our sin. Jesus built a bridge so that we could be reunited and reconnected with, redeemed and restored to God. So I understand it in terms of a bridge. Now, if you live around here, it seems like our road construction on bridges goes on forever. Like, forever. Like, the little bridge right out here on Judson, I swear it took 14 years to finish that thing. And, like, the day they finished, they moved over to McCann. They're like, we're going to take another 14 years to finish that one. And when they finish that one, this one's going to be so broke down, they got to come back and finish. You see what happens? It's like this perpetual road construction. And so what Jesus is saying is, like, hey, this bridge, it is finished. The construction is complete. It's not like our janky construction that seems to be going on around here. It's done. It's finished. We now have access to God because of what Jesus did for us, and that was through the death. It is finished of Jesus. The second element of Easter is the burial. Now, of the three, this one kind of gets less attention and less play, which generally, you remember when you had to write stories in elementary and they would tell you, you know, you've got your introduction, you've got your 3 points, right? Your paragraph A, B, C, and then your closing. And they were like, put the weak stuff in the middle. You remember that? Like, your interesting stuff, and then kind of put your weak sauce in the middle. But But what's interesting about the burial of Jesus is that there's so much more to it. It's more powerful, I think, than we often realize. And it's an essential part of the story. Just so happens to be that Jesus was buried for 1, 2, 3 days, right? So after he went to the cross and finished that work, then he was buried. So let me give you some context here. According to Jewish law and tradition, he was not allowed to stay on the cross. As a Jewish man, their belief was that you have to take, even if you're a criminal, you're the worst of the worst in their eyes, they wouldn't allow you to stay on the cross overnight. And it's kind of this idea that even if you're terrible, if you're a criminal, you're still imago Dei, right? You're created in the image of God, so we're not going to allow you to be subjected to that. So being a Jewish man, they took him off of the cross, whereas the Romans were much more cruel and potentially savage. Like, they would just leave you up there until you rotted and decayed. And I kind of thought, like, obviously that's morbid and pretty twisted, but I thought about it. Have you ever killed a snake? How many of y'all are the people who are like, oh, it's a good snake? I'm like, yeah, when it's dead. I'm actually getting better. Like, I'm distinguishing between, like, king snakes and, you know, like, I'm letting those live. I picked one up the other day. That was a unique experience, right? And we were working, and the guy that I was working with, I'll leave him nameless, because one came up and slapped him, like, literally wrapped around his leg. He screamed like a girl, and he may, I'm just kidding, I'm not going to mess with him. So let me tell you what happens when I kill a snake. When I kill a snake, a bad snake, they're all bad, but when I kill a bad snake, I post that sucker. I put it up so that all the reptile kingdom, I am sending a message to the reptile kingdom that this is my domain, and this is my dominion, and you slither your nasty little self up out of here. Get gone. So the Romans would do that too, right? Like, crucifixion for them, it was so cruel and just this unusual punishment. And they would use it to create social conformity. You are going to do what they want you to do, or this is the outcome and this is the result. But Jesus, again, being a Jewish man, they took him off of the cross and they buried him in a tomb. Now, interesting fact about the tomb wasn't even a tomb that he owned. It was a borrowed tomb from a guy named Joseph of Arimathea who had become one of his followers. Interestingly enough, the people who put Jesus on trial was the group of people that Joseph belonged to, the Sanhedrin. And so as a result of, you know, kind of, I think, the interaction that he had with Jesus and what he saw in him and through him, Joseph ultimately became one of his followers. But it's just crazy to me to think that Jesus didn't even have his own tomb to be buried in. He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. And I think the message in that is, what a solid reminder that if Jesus didn't even have a final resting place, to me, what he's saying is, this ain't it for us. Right? This ain't all that there is, that there's so much more. So don't get so caught up in what's going on here. Don't get so consumed with this world and this life that you forget that there's more in store for you. So that's some interesting stuff about the burial of Jesus. But you know where my mind goes? My mind always seems to go kind of to the relational aspect of it. I think about when Jesus was buried, I cannot imagine what his disciples must have been feeling. I can't imagine, like, hard enough, difficult enough, if it was just a friend or somebody that you cared about deeply that had to go through the suffering and the shame and the public humiliation and the pain of everything that he went through leading up to the crucifixion and in the crucifixion itself. So imagine how they felt. Not only was this their friend, but this was the man who they'd given their lives up to follow. You want to talk about desperate. You want to talk about hopeless. I can't imagine how they were feeling. So many of them have given up everything to follow this guy, and he had just been publicly humiliated and punished. And not only that, but then he was put inside of a tomb and buried, which to me is kind of like the nail in the coffin, right? Like, if you had hope that maybe, like, if this is the Son of God when he's hanging on the cross, maybe he's going to do something miraculous. Maybe like they're saying, maybe he'll send his angels, he'll give his angels charge, and they'll kind of just wreck the whole situation, and Jesus will kind of, you know, I just, like, had these crazy, like, Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Did I communicate that clearly? But he didn't. Like, he willingly gave himself up, and then he was buried. And for his followers, that had to be like this emptiness, this hopelessness that comes as a result. Can you imagine how dark and long those days must have been? That's, again, the burial is the three long days. I can't imagine how slow those days must have gone by for the people who followed him and put all of their hope and trust in him. If only they would have remembered what he said. Aren't we guilty of that too, right? Aren't we so guilty? We get so caught up in the moment. We get so caught up in the emotion, and we're viscerally responding to what's going on around us that we tend to forget what he said, and what he said is greater than what we're going through. And the same thing was true for them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says this, and kind of some context here, the disciples and Jesus are having a conversation with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they weren't very fair, you see. Preacher jokes are the worst, right? So he was having a conversation with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were like, if you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, why don't you give us a sign? And some of y'all think Jesus was like all sweet and nice all the time. He's like, listen, you wicked and perverse generation, only people, right, who are like you would ask for a sign. And so, and my favorite is Matthew chapter 25. He calls people an empty tomb full of dead men's bones, or whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. So the next time you're looking for an insult, just call somebody a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. And then say like, burn, and walk away. I don't know. So he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they're asking for a sign, and his response was this in verse 40 of chapter 12. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If the disciples would have remembered that, then when he was in the belly of when he was in the tomb, when it seemed like God was dead and done, and there wasn't anything left for them, if they just would have remembered what he said. And I think there's a lesson in there for us, isn't there? Like when it seems like in our life where God is quiet, where God is silent, where God is not talking to us, where God is not making clear what our next step is or should be, when there is a dark night of the soul, y'all know what those are. Like, that's not just pain. That's not just that's a depth of suffering and sorrow that I think, unfortunately, comes along with life. And when you go through that, remember the words of Jesus. Jesus, who was in the tomb, who was buried, who could not be any more dead than he was. And when we're going through a situation, it feels like a tomb experience, like it feels heavy, like death. Remember the words of Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 33 said this, I have told you these things. Again, I'm telling you, and I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to tell you over. It's like you children. Y'all notice, you children. Are my children in here? I hope not, because I'm finna get you. My children, I swear, I say the same 10 things over and over. That's all I do. I just repeat myself constantly. I never even get to the place where I have the opportunity to introduce new conversations to my children, because I'm just reiterating all the things that I have already said that they still ain't doing. All the real parents are like, preach, white boy. All right, cool. It's good. So I've told you these things, Jesus said, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you might have trouble. Is that what that says? My eyes aren't that good. In this world, you might possibly, if you don't do everything right, you might. Now, in this world, you will have trouble. And so when you are in that season, when you feel like you're in a tomb, when you feel like things are dead, just remember the words of Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You know the way I see the burial of Jesus? I see the burial of Jesus. It's like the old statement, the phrase, your setback is really just a setup. Like the thing that you thought knocked you off course, the thing that you thought disqualified you, is actually just a setup for what God wants to do. And it's kind of like that pause for dramatic effect. And you have to pause there. It doesn't work, right? It's the pause for dramatic effect. It's this setback. It's this delay, but delay is not necessarily denial. So for 3 days it was delayed, but it wasn't the end of the story. And so the burial of Jesus, these three long days, is such a powerful part of the story, because it reminds us that no matter how dark, how difficult, how bleak our circumstances get, we serve a God that was in the tomb for 3 days, but that's not where the story ends. It leads us to the resurrection. And the phrase that corresponds with that is, he is risen. He is risen. And that to me, like, that's what it's all about. This is where our hope is rooted. This is the why behind our what. This is what gives us the strength to endure the most difficult seasons of life. And so when we understand that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he didn't finish completely, right? He finished that work completely, but he wasn't done. Notice he says, "It is finished," not "I am finished." I would write that down. That was really good, right? Not "I am finished," but "it is finished." So he was finishing one task, one part of his work. And so what I think takes place, the resurrection is God's continued work on the earth today. So we go from the grave to grace. We go from the grave to God actively working in and on behalf of us today, like reaching out to us and wooing us and trying to get us to a place of loving him and following him. It is the active work of God on the earth today, from the grave to grace. Do you see the kind of the difference? You know what I love about resurrection? I love that you find in all of creation that things just kind of connect back to the Creator. Have y'all seen all the stuff on, like, Disney, for example? Disney, the people who make the movies, or they illustrate the movies, or whatever it is that they do, however you draw that stuff up and make it all fancy and pretty cool, right? Right? Okay, cool. So the creators of these movies, what they'll do is they'll hide what we call Easter eggs, interestingly enough, right? Easter eggs. They hide Easter eggs inside of the movies, and it kind of just gives you, like, hints and tips and ideas about who the maker is, the creator is, right? And I think all of creation, I think even in nature, you find these Easter eggs that point us back to the creative, incredible God that we serve. Look at, for example, think about resurrection and the ways that you see this play out in nature. When night falls, one day dies, one day ends, and then the next day the sun rises and it's a new beginning, right? And his mercies are new every single morning. And I love that that's just an example of resurrection. Think about the changing of seasons, for example. Like, you have the ending, the finality of one thing, the death of one thing, and then you transition into something else. And what I'm already looking for, and we ain't even got to it yet, is I'm looking toward and for the death of summer. Already. Like, some of y'all are just, I don't know what's wrong with you. Like, right? Something's off. Like, some of y'all are like, "Man, I'm so ready for summer." And I'm like, have you forgotten? Do you not remember what 105 degrees with 98% humidity feels like? Because go throw yourself in a microwave for 10 seconds and that'll remind you of what it's like. Like, just stop asking for summer. Like, what is wrong with you? Jeez, I'm ready. I'm already ready for the death of summer and the resurrection of fall, right? That's just kind of where I'm at. And you know what's so cool? Especially think about the season that we're in right now, kind of, again, coming out of winter and into spring. What a perfect example of everything that seems like it's dead and it's done, and it just overnight almost comes back to life. I've got a little oak tree in the corner of my backyard that I love, and it's a little oak tree. It's not a big oak tree. It's a little oak tree, right? It's a little oak tree that could. It tried. It's trying. And I was really concerned, like, all the other ones had already started to the flowers had started to kind of come back. Not the flowers, the leaves had started to come back, and it started to bud a little bit. And this one in the corner, it was struggling. It hadn't made it back yet, and I was nervous about my little oak tree that could. And then I walked outside yesterday, and you know what I noticed? What I thought was dead and done has now come back to life. And it, like, literally just almost overnight, my little oak tree that could started coming back to life. And this changing of the seasons is such a beautiful example of what resurrection looks like. How about caterpillars? They go and build a cocoon, and the caterpillar dies, or it don't fly. If the worm don't die, then it don't fly, right? The caterpillar builds a cocoon, and it becomes a beautiful butterfly. Like, if you remember A Bug's Life, right? I'm a butterfly. Anyway, so probably some Easter eggs in there too, right? It literally goes and dies so that it can come back to life. Resurrection, pointing to our Creator who's hiding these things in creation. One of my favorite ones, this is such a fascinating thing. Did you guys know that kind of the further north you get, obviously it gets colder, that bears in northern Canada and the northern United States can hibernate up to 8 months? They sleep for 8 months. And just like, man, that sounds amazing. just once, like one time in my life, let me sleep for 8 months, and then I'll be good for the rest of it. Man, I can go for 20 years, like just 8 months of like don't, you know, because I'm at a stage in my life where I'm a napper, and Jesus was a napper. Be like Jesus. And you know what? And y'all are more like the disciples. Y'all are waking Jesus up from his naps. Jesus was trying to take a nap, and then they interrupted his nap, like talking about all their problems. Like, y'all don't feel my pain on that. I love naps, but nobody in my family appreciates the fact that I love naps because everybody's like knocking on the door. I'm trying to take a nap. This is what he does. I try to have a consistent schedule, and you know, like, hey, I'm gonna go take a nap, you know, before we do it or whatever. What do you gotta do? I just like a nap. So Titus will come in. He'll walk in my bedroom, like, Daddy, you taking a nap? I was. Clearly, I'm not now. Dear Lord. So anyway, bears, they hibernate and they come back. It's cool. It's like, it's just, again, this indication of resurrection. Let's talk about why resurrection is so important. Resurrection is so important because it demonstrates that God is God. Resurrection is so important because it kind of cements the claims that Jesus made, that he was who he said he was, that he can do what he said he can do, right? So it is so important. Because if he didn't get up, what are we doing? If he didn't resurrect, if the same power that raises Christ from the dead wasn't available to us, this is just a social club. And this ain't no social club, right? This is a church of the living God. That's what we are, and it's all as a result of the resurrection. So the resurrection is so important because it proves that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, I don't generally make it a habit to, like, you know, point out the faults and flaws of other religions, but if you go to the leaders of these other religions and you go to, you know, for example, where they were buried, the tombs that they were in or the graves that they were in, and you exhume them, guess what you find? They're still there. If you go to the tomb of Jesus, what you find is that he ain't there. And it's what distinguishes, it delineates Christianity from all the other religions of the world, is that if you go to there, they're there. If you go to his, he ain't there. So that's the first reason that it's important. It's also important, resurrection is important, because resurrection is the death of death. It is the death of death. Jesus used the thing to kill the thing that was a thing. Everybody's like, what? Say it like you ain't a redneck, right? Jesus used the thing to kill the thing that was a thing that we thought had authority and control and power over our lives. And what you find is the thing that used to be the thing now is more like a grandpa shark. It ain't got no teeth, right? It doesn't have the same bark. It doesn't have the same bite. It doesn't instill or create the same fear that maybe it once did. You find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. It says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Again, this is what I love about just the audacity of Jesus. Again, like, I know that he was meek and humble, and I understand that, but I believe that he was bold, and I believe that when it took time, or it came time to stand up and be courageous, that he was willing to do that. And what you find as it relates to death is not only is he not afraid of death, now it's at the point where we can be, because of what he's done for us, we don't have to be afraid of death. Jesus is telling us that we have the capability to stand in the face and taunt death. Death, you know what? You used to be so strong. Y'all remember, let me give you just a quick example of this. Like, when you're growing up, the people that are two or three grades ahead of you, they just feel like giants. You feel like Joshua and Caleb and the spies, and you go into a land, and it's like they were giants. You go into high school for the first time as a freshman, and you're like, they were giants. And then you get out of high school, and you go see them, and you're like, you're not as big as I thought you were. You ain't nearly, in my head, I created a scenario where you are here and I'm Lilliputian, right? I am minuscule in comparison. And I think that's Jesus kind of, again, leveled this playing field where we don't have to fear death. And he taunts death by saying, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because of the resurrection. That's why it's so important. It's so powerful. I'll never forget thinking about, again, kind of make this made me think about the resurrection. So Shelly and I, we have four children, which is a bunch. That's like I was good at two, right? I was good at two, and Shelly's like, three's good. And I'm like, all right, cool, three's good. And then God's like, four's good. And I'm like, okay, right? So we have four children. So we adopted our first three, and then for some reason God saw it fit for us to have another one at 40. I had no intentions of, I'm going to be limping across the finish line, y'all. Like, give me a cane. Like, I'm going to be the old man at the graduation. Like, is that your grandpa? No, it's my dad. But it's okay, because I'm going to have some pawpaw swag. It's going to be good. Thank you. At least I hope. I hope I'm not like the grandpa shark, and I don't know. Anyway, so I'll never forget. So our first, we adopted our first two children in 2008-9. That whole process finalized in 2009, and so that adoption to me, I don't think you get a clearer picture of the heart of God unless you've gone through that process. Like there is not a greater thing that you can do to understand, especially when you read Romans chapter 8, where we are adopted, whereby we call him Abba, Father, and we understand this kind of adoption. We are now sons and daughters of God. And so it's just such a powerful thing, and I would encourage anybody and everybody to look into it and consider it. But let me just go ahead and be frank with you. It is not for chumps. It is not for sissies. It's not for quitters. It's not for people who just do things, give things lip service, because it is hard. It is strenuous. That people lie to you. Like, they tell you one thing, and then they do another thing. And everything about the thing, y'all get me started, I'll start naming names. Frustrated. So and entities and organizations and all, I'll undress them in front of God and everybody. Anyway, so just an extremely, extremely frustrating process. But the culmination was, and here's what's so funny, like, we went through an agency, and Shelly's the one that did all the work. Like, she's like, forget y'all, y'all are slow, let me get this. And she did too, she bad. So finally, we get to the place where now they can come home, right? They're coming home, they're getting to spend the night in their home. It's not, you know, not spend the night, but you know what I'm saying. And so they get to come home, and so finally we go through all of the process, and we bring them home, we get them acclimated, and you know, the bedroom, and here's your room, this is all the good stuff. And so finally that night, it's time to go to bed. We get them put to bed, and you know, that was a process. Tavian at 4, one speed, full speed. Like, that was just, that was it. And so finally get everybody wound down, put to bed. So Shelly and I, we're, like, you're living in this, it's like a, I don't know, like an out-of-body experience. It just seems so surreal that we went from no kids to two kids just like that. Like, and it's just like, wait, we're responsible for keeping these people alive and feeding and clothing and all of it. So we do all of that, and so finally, we get to go to bed. We go to bed, everything seems to be going well, till, you know, an hour later, I hear the pitter-patter of little feet running, not walking gently or lightly through the house, like a Clydesdale horse running through the house. And then I hear on our bedroom door, and Tavian, again, at 4 years old, and Tavian, listen, it was so funny. He was kind of ghetto. He was real ghetto. He's like, hey. Y'all in? But he was like ghetto redneck. It was such a weird thing. My kids are, we're all conflicted. So knocking on the door, doesn't wait for a response, knocks on the door and said, hey, y'all still in there? I was like, yeah, buddy. Yeah, buddy, we're still in here. He's like, okay. Pitter-patter back to bed, jumps in bed, goes to sleep. 30 minutes later. Hey, y'all still in there? Y'all still in there? Yeah, buddy. Yeah, buddy. We're still in there. And it went on, I don't know, two, three, four times. And then finally, I guess he was convinced we're not dip setting. We're gonna stay. We're gonna hang out. And I was kind of thinking about the story of, like, when Mary and it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the poor thing, just referred to as the other Mary, says they go in Matthew chapter 28, says they go to look at the tomb and see where it was that Jesus was buried. Maybe it was like to go and get some closure. Maybe it was to go and pay their final respects. And about the time that they're walking up to the tomb, it says that an angel meets them in verses 5 and 6. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Y'all still in there? Jesus said, no, homie. I'm not in there anymore. I'm risen. And because he is risen, this is what we have hope in. This is what gives us the audacity to face tomorrow. This is what gives us the strength to endure anything that life could possibly throw out at us. We know that death is not final. Death doesn't have the grip on us that it once had. Because of our faith in Jesus, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that this ain't all that there is. He ain't in there. He got up, and because he got up, we can get up. And when we follow him and we commit our lives to him, and when we cross the line of faith, that is what is available to us. It says the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. He went from the grave to working on our behalf through grace, and he makes that available to us today. So what do we do? What do we do with the threester? What do we do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? Did you remember what I told you to remember in the beginning? A, B, C. Y'all are good. That's good. That's good. So we've got our threester. We've got the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's talk about our A, B, C. This is our response to the threester. The first one is the A. Admit that you and I are sinners in need of a Savior. Like, we have to admit, like, you guys remember the first step in any overcoming any problem, any addiction, any potential problem in your life would be admission, right? You can't ever agree or get to a place of fulfillment when you won't ever admit that you have some sort of culpability or you have a problem. So we admit that we are a sinner. So ultimately, what we understand in Jesus' mission in coming to the earth was, again, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to pay a debt that we were incapable of paying on our own. It says that every one of us are sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God. There is not a person who is exempt from that. I know there are some people who think they got it all together. And there are some people, like, and I don't want to be crass on Easter, but sometimes I just can't help myself. There are some people who think their poop don't stink. And it does. Real bad. We all, I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was talking about, you know, communicating and things you don't say and things you have to apologize for. And I'm like, I'm not apologizing for any of it. I said what I said, right? But admit, we have to admit that we're a sinner, that we all fall short of the glory of God. There is not one of us who is not under that kind of weight and debt that's created because of sin. So we admit that. In fact, it says in the book of Isaiah that even our very best is not enough. It says even our righteousness, the best that we could put forward, is like a filthy rag. So we're incapable of doing this on our own. So we admit that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's our A. The B is to believe in Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. So we admit that we are a sinner, we believe in Jesus, and the C is that we confess him publicly. You know, and again, that publicly part of it is terrifying, right? Now, that does not mean that you have to become a bullhorn guy who goes and stand on the street corner and do all of that. It's just that you have this confidence in who you are as a result of what Jesus has done for you, what he's doing in you. Not that you are perfect, but you are now purchased and you are on a path, a journey to follow him. So we confess him publicly. Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. 1, 2, 3, A, B, running out of fingers, C. 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, you know what it does from us? It demands a response. It demands a response. You can't take that information and not do something with it. Now, maybe you're at a place where you're having a hard time wrestling with some of this and what it looks like for you, or maybe you're at a place where you're not wanting to give up some of the things that you know God is calling you to give up. And so what I would encourage you to do is wrestle with this. Figure out what God wants you to do with this information, with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And you know what I think that he wants for us to do? I think he wants us to admit that we need him, to believe in him, that he is who he said he is, that he can do what he said he can do, and that we would confess him publicly, that we would not be ashamed of him, so that he would not be ashamed of us. Amen? Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for this incredible time of year, God. Well, we just have some time to really focus on, to recalibrate what our lives should be about. God, we're so thankful that you went through what you went through for us. God, it's not, as they say, it wasn't nails that held you to the cross. It was your love for your people that held you to the cross. And you did all of this willingly on our behalf. God, I cannot fathom a love so deep, and I'm so thankful for it. If there's anybody here today that has not crossed the line of faith, that have not admitted that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you haven't put your hope and your confidence and your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, and you haven't confessed that he is who he said he is, and that he can do what he said he can do, and you want to, you feel that compulsion, that calling from God to come home, to cross the bridge that Jesus created. If that's you and you're here, will you just slip up your hand, and I want to pray for you. God, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that this is not a moment of condemnation. It's not a moment where, God, you bring to light all of our failures and all of our flaws. But, God, it's a moment of grace where, God, we run to you and you throw your arms wide open and you embrace us and you accept us and you love us, God, with a love that is unthinkable. We're so thankful for it. God, we pray that you would take, God, anybody in the room, God, who's taking that step and stepping over that line of faith, God, that you would give them boldness, courage, and audacity, God, to make the changes that need to be made in their life, whatever it is that you ask them to do, that they'll have the courage to follow, that they will belong to you, that you will be their God, and they will be your people. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your incredible name we pray, and everybody said, amen.